My name is Jerry Diamond, and this is a session which is billed as What is Spirituality? A few people, I think, came in here thinking they were into something else and left, so if you didn't come to a session on spirituality, you're in the wrong place. I would like us to begin the session with silence. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced any kind of corporate silence or doing together with a group maintaining some silence, but I'd like us to start out today to do that perhaps about 2 minutes as a very short period of time. If people have never really maintained silence before, 2 minutes can seem like a long time. Once you get more and more accustomed to silence and it becomes a part of your meditation, you might find that an hour goes by quickly. In order for us to take these 2 minutes, I'm going to ask you to do just one thing, and that is to sit up straight and not use the back of your chair. There is some method to my madness, and I don't know if we'll ever get to the point of what the method is, but we are upright creatures, animals that stand up on our hind legs and have backbones, and very often we lose consciousness of that, of our bodies. And we sort of slouch and cross our legs and put them up and so forth. So if you put your feet more or less kind of together and perhaps just rest your hands on your legs, and unless you need to use the back of your chair for some health reason, to feel that you are, that your body is erect and strong and that you can breathe. In other words, if we slump forward, we're sort of like corpses. We just push all the air out of our lungs, and we sit up and just sort of feel the balance of our bodies. We can feel a kind of lightness when we do that. It's like taking a ladder. I've painted a lot of houses, and a 40-foot ladder is pretty hard to handle by yourself, but I've handled 40-foot ladders. And trying to get one up is a tremendous struggle. But once you get the ladder straight up, it's almost weightless because it just sort of swings on its own center. And that's what I'd like to have us do for about 2 minutes. With Christ in God. And I guess therein lies the whole secret of spirituality. I guess I don't feel I come to teach something about spirituality. I come to really share myself. I'm going to be here for 3 weeks, and some of you will only be here for another couple of days, and I'm told there'll be a procession of people that'll come in and out of sessions, and you may not have the same people one day that you had the next day. And that makes it kind of difficult in a way to do this. When I was in high school, I sat in a class, in an English class, and along about February, the teacher of the English class said, "Diamond, I want you to come out for the tennis team." And I looked at him and I said, "I've never played tennis before in my life." And so he said, "Well, that's good. You won't have any bad habits that I have to break." He was trying to start a tennis team in our high school. And so I went out for tennis. And I don't know how many of you have ever played tennis or taken any tennis lessons, but one of the most important things is your footwork. You got to get your feet in the right position. You've got to approach the ball. You can't get too close to the ball or you're going to miss it. It's going to pass over by the handle. Or you can't be too far away. You're going to be reaching out. So you got to watch your footwork. And if you're right-handed, you have to have your left foot forward and your right foot back, and then you put your back almost to the net so you can get your whole body into the swing, and he stressed footwork. And then he stressed that you should hold your racket in such a way that it doesn't droop down, that the handle of the racket is kind of, the head of the racket is a little higher than your wrist. You always want to hold the racket that way because you get more power. And you don't want to hit the ball when the ball's on the way down. You want to hit the ball at the peak of its bounce or while it's still on the way up. You get the most power when you do it that way. And if you don't keep your eye on the ball, you're just not going to hit it in the center of the racket. Well, you get out on the court and you hear all those things, and it's footwork, and how do I get my back to the, you know, hold my racket this way, and all of these various instructions, and it's hard to put them all together. And I feel that way a little bit about spirituality. This is the most important thing. But on the other hand, you know, this is really the most important thing. Another thing I have done and I love to do is to draw. I'm an intensely visual person, and the older I get, the more deeply I recognize that my eyes are super important to me. I find out that I see things fairly deeply. Partly it's just a practice of drawing all the time. And drawing is a little bit like tennis too. I took some lessons. We moved to Kalamazoo, Michigan 8 years ago, and I had some time and I decided to go to the art center and take some lessons. And I had a woman instructor who was excellent. And I kept working and kept drawing and kept painting, and she kept making criticisms. And when I seemed to have incorporated her latest criticism, then she'd have a deeper criticism to make. And it all seemed very complicated to me. And she kept trying to show us how to draw. This is how it's done. She'd give us different ways to see and different ways to draw. And finally, she did this, and I'll just show it to you because it also kind of illustrates. If you're going to draw, like you say, if somebody who's just sitting like this gentleman sitting right here, and if one way to begin to draw would be to put a point on the paper that corresponds to a point on him. Like I could say, well, arbitrarily I could use the very top of his head and put a dot on my paper that represents the very top of his head. And so far, nobody could argue with my drawing. I mean, I can prove absolutely that that's the top of his head. I can put a second dot on the paper that corresponds to something else, like maybe his knee. So I relate his knee to the top of his head. And so far, still, nobody could argue with me. I mean, that no matter which way you turn the paper or whatever, that those two dots could be absolutely correct. It's when you put the third dot on the paper that you start a struggle. Because if I put a dot then for his elbow, it may be in the right relationship to his knee, but not in the right relationship to the top of his head. So I move that dot a little bit, and then I move the one on top of his head, and then I try for the other elbow, and now I got four dots, and I start working with those reference points in my drawing, and it's a struggle. Well, that's a little bit like what we're going to do with spirituality here. I'll put a dot down. So far, nobody can argue with me. And then I'll put another dot down. It's still okay. But by the time we get the third dot down, it starts seeming to get complicated. I came to Holden basically in the back of my mind that I would like to share myself, that the primary resource that I'm bringing is my own experience and my own prayer life, my own meditation life, my own contemplative life, my own active life, whatever that is. What's authentic to me is what I really want to share at Holden. And I have found, particularly in the last several years, that I am much better at doing that on a one-to-one basis or in two people or something than I am in a large group. That's partly because what I do in my ministry in Kalamazoo often entails just a one-to-one relationship with people, and that seems to be where I flourish. So in the course of the time that we all may be together, anytime you want to pop up to me and we talk about some of these things, feel free to do that. Now I'm going to contradict myself to start off with, because I'm not going to be sharing a lot of deep things of myself today. In fact, I'm going to borrow shamelessly from Henry Nouwen's little book, Making All Things New. because in that book, and Nouwen set out to say in a kind of simple way, what is the spiritual life? And I thought, well, just for a general introduction and to try to get us started, I would use something that's more or less concrete. When you read the thing, it says, what is spirituality? Maybe I could just get some feedback from you people. When you say spirituality, when you hear that word, what comes to your mind? What does it mean to you? Let's get a sense of what the expectations are. What?
I expect something not easily defined.
Okay. Got that right?
Yeah.
Very ambiguous.
Okay.
Your inner self.
Inner self, all right.
Deep thoughts.
Deep thoughts.
My relationship with God.
Mm-hmm. Relationship with God.
Hmm? Feelings.
Feelings, okay.
Some perhaps disciplined approach to prayer and meditation.
Okay, good. Disciplined approach to prayer and meditation. Others? Anything else?
I think some that's unique with each individual.
Okay, absolutely unique with each individual. What's spiritual to you? It may not be the same thing the same discipline that works with me. I hope in the time that we're here I can give some concrete disciplines that maybe you haven't tried, and they may not work for you, but, you know, have an experience. Try it out anyhow. All right. When I was in a parish some years ago in Pittsburgh, there was a man who, an older man, who used the word spiritual a great deal. He pronounced the word something like spiritual, as spiritual. And it was like a code word, because when he said something that we ought to be dealing with spiritual things, that meant not with the world. It meant, in a sense, it meant, well, the church ought not to be involved in the issue of drugs among the kids in the church here. We ought to be doing spiritual things. We ought not to be talking about the war in Vietnam, which was going on then. Our business is spiritual things. or the issue of racism while I was there was from the mid-60s to the mid-70s. The issue of racism, well, that's something out there. We're here to do spiritual things, read the Bible and stuff like that. Well, I sat through the two-part session of John's thing on the theology of the cross and the cross of Jesus and stuff like that, and I thought, boy, I really don't want to now say what the Christian faith is all about is spiritual, and it has nothing to do with cross, because it does. But it's like tennis. We'll get our footwork, and for a while we'll forget about how to hold the racket, but eventually, as you work with these things, it all starts coming together. Okay, Henry Nouwen, in his book, Making All Things New, how many of you have read the book? I thought, I had a sense somebody here did. We have a couple people who've read it, so it's almost going to be kind of a book review of that book, but he says it quite simply. He says our lives, first of all, are extremely busy. I was just talking to a gentleman, I think maybe he even came to the session, but I don't see him here. There he is. About how busy we are. He said, you know, in the last 50 years or something, we've had labor-saving devices, which has supposedly cut down our work, domestic work, and doing the dishes and washing the clothes and cleaning the house by 30 hours a week. But where did those 30 hours go? We don't seem to have those 30 hours. So we're extremely busy people. Our lives are just jammed full. We're filled with all kinds of things. Very, very busy. And we get our identity from how busy we are. I'm so busy. I know you're a busy person. I hate to bother you. But, you know, I want to talk to you for a minute. I run into that all the time. And I spend a lot of time in a little bookstore that our church operates in the city of Kalamazoo. And we wrote a theology of that bookstore before we got it started. And part of that theology of the bookstore had to do with people, that people are the most important thing. That takes precedence over everything else. In fact, when I heard last night at Vespers that little reading of Jim Carroll's poem, Don't Take God Too Seriously, I smiled inside because the last few lines of that poem were sort of the theme of our theology of the eighth day. If by our standards, God is slightly crazy, but herein lies hope. By his standards, we are slightly crazy too, and that's what you and I and God have in common, common craziness. Theologians call it grace. Well, I sit in this bookstore a lot, and as the store has kind of flourished and grown, there is more and more and more work to do in terms of just the business of the store. You know, I'm very busy, and I have to constantly be thinking when someone comes in that door that they're more important. And I saw Mary Schramm yesterday trying to get books out on the shelf and rushing around and trying to put things in the right place. And boy, I said to myself, oh, I know exactly what she's doing. I have to do those things too. But to be able to somehow let go of that busyness and be with people. When I first went on my internship from the seminary, I went to a church that had two pastors, a senior pastor and an assistant pastor. And the senior pastor was, he was an administrator. He was a businessman. He was highly organized. He was a fundraiser. And he was very busy. And he expected of himself and of the assistant pastor and of myself, when we went out to make calls, we should be making 8, 9, 10 calls in an afternoon. I mean, that was a goal he shot for. 20 minutes, you go into somebody's house, you get the pleasantries over with, you get to your business. Why they haven't been in church, why the kids aren't in Sunday school, whatever you went there for, and get out and get on to the next one, and get through these calls, you know. That's the way he was. And the assistant pastor was the opposite. He was very laid back, and if you went to talk to him, he'd put his feet up like this on a chair, and he'd say, have a cup of coffee. And if you needed to talk to him for 2 hours, you talk to him for 2 hours, and that's the way he was. So when I left that 1 year, and I enjoyed both of those men. I had a little more hard time with the senior pastor, I suppose. But when I left there, I had to write a report. All the interns had to write a report on your internship. And one line in my report, the only line I remember because he made a point of it, was I have had great opportunity to view or to be involved with two different yet equally valid approaches to the ministry. And I had to give carbon copies of that to the pastor and the assistant pastor. Well, about 5 minutes after I gave my copy to the pastor, he buzzed me to come down to his office, and he said, what do you mean by this line here? And I said, well, you two guys do things differently. I described that, and I said, I've learned a lot from both ways. And then his question came to me, who gets the most work done? And that really, by that time I was getting a little hot behind the counter. I said, that all depends on what you mean by work. And that's where the conversation ended. And I never did read the report he wrote about me in my internship. We're very busy. The way Nouwen puts it in his book is that our lives are filled up, just filled up, and every minute's taken. And then he also says, beside being that we're very occupied, Nouwen uses the expression, we are very preoccupied. Don't bother me now, I'm preoccupied. Well, I it's really interesting what that word means. To be preoccupied is to be occupied before the thing happens. Which is another way of saying that we are always falling into the future. We're always, it's always something out there that we're thinking about, we're moving towards, and we're preoccupied. We don't trust the moment, this precise moment. And we are encouraged a lot in our lives by the various media to be preoccupied. And I find that to be especially true, I think, with advertising. I mean, you've got to do this, you're going to miss out. This is coming up. You want to be sure to see this play, this movie. Don't miss this rock band that's coming to town. We are encouraged always to fall into the future. And if you watch television at all, it's amazing to me how During the intermissions or the commercial times of the programming, they're always telling you what's going to be happening tomorrow night. And tonight you get a chance to see that. And tomorrow the tennis match is going to be on. And don't be sure to miss the Sunday football game. And they're always telling you what the great things are coming into the future. So we are always kind of falling into the future. And caught up in artificial excitement. Life at its very basic is exciting. But for some reason, we seem to always need to have artificial excitement. And then Nouwen goes on to say, although our lives are filled to the brim now, we're very occupied, and it's sort of running over, and we're preoccupied with what's going to happen next, we have a sense inside of being unfulfilled. We may be filled, but unfulfilled. And then he goes on to point out that there are kind of three reactions that we have to this unfulfillment. One is boredom. We're busy, but we're bored. And that's very paradoxical. That my busyness really doesn't make any difference. I'm very busy, but it's full of sound and fury signifying nothing. And so I get bored. Gandhi said there's more to life than increasing its speed. And it seems like as I've lived, I'm 46 years old, and life just seems, in our culture, just seems to increasing the tempo all the time. It's just going faster and faster and faster. And Gandhi said, hey, there's more to life than increasing its speed. Slow it down. Second thing, after boredom in an unfulfilled life, it comes resentment. In our busyness, we feel like we're being used and manipulated and so forth. That may be very vague, but it's there, and we resent it. And then, as a result of that anger, we begin to get angry. And the third thing, boredom and resentment, the third thing is that sets in our overly occupied, preoccupied life is depression. And I've experienced that in my life. I'm not a depressed person. I don't suffer from manic depression. I know a few people that do. I rarely am depressed. Usually always feeling quite good about things and so forth. But once in a while, I do get depressed. And I'll share with you a most recent example of that was last January. When I experienced what I guess I would call sort of an identifiably depressed feeling within myself. And it turns out that in our ministry in Kalamazoo, we're setting out to purchase the building, which this little bookstore is. And in order to do that, we had to raise a lot of money. And we're a very small group. We only have 20 adults, I think, in our whole congregation. So attempting to raise almost $30,000 is seemed like this great big huge, and we had a deadline. We had to get it done by the 1st of May this year. And so I was involved in that, and I was trying, I was writing letters and trying to get other kinds of fundraising things going. One of the things we were going to do was to have an artist tour in Kalamazoo, and I won't explain what that is, but we had counted on that for producing about $5,000. And came January, the artist tour wasn't very well organized. There were tons of things that I was really busy with, and I remember for a couple of weeks in there, I was really feeling depressed, and I couldn't quite figure out what it was. I didn't know why I was feeling down and depressed, and finally it dawned on me, I'm just trying to do too. I said to myself, who in the hell do I think I am? I mean, I must think I'm God or something. I'm trying to get all these things done. This is crazy. And so that was a breakthrough in terms of that depression, because I just let go of a whole lot of stuff. I said, okay, looks like the artist tour isn't going to fly. I can't do it myself. I can't get other people to do it. So we just won't do it. I don't know where the $5,000 is going to come from that we counted on for that artist tour, but I'm not going to worry about it. But I did feel really depressed because of that being very busy. Is my life worth living? That's a spiritual question. Perhaps in that is the whole secret in answering that question. Because I guess we live often very fragmented lives, and in my understanding of the word shalom, a fragmented life is non-shalom. Shalom is things being whole and put together and all the fragments coming into one. But our fragmented lives are non-shalom. I like the way Henry Nouwen puts it. He says, we are all over the place, but seldom at home. We have an address, but we can seldom be found there, which is another way of putting it. We feel pulled and pushed in your job, as parents, and all the things that are happening. Or to quote him, he says, all these other things lead us so far from home that we eventually forget our true address. That is, the place where we can be addressed. And I guess therein lies the whole secret in our spiritual life. That we are fully present, that we can be addressed, and we're fully there. I know John talks about him sometimes, Del Vasto. Del Vasto says you do not arrive at one by calculation. You can get two by adding one and one, or three. And I guess therein lies the whole secret in our spiritual life. That we are fully present, that we can be addressed, and we're fully there. Jesus' answer to that. I suppose you could quote some Bible passages or say some things about what Jesus' answer to that is. The one that I think says it quite well is, set your heart on the kingdom of God first. And all these other things will be added unto you. They'll all fall into place. But you have to set your heart on the kingdom of God first. So Jesus really speaking to us about our life is just saying we need to shift our priorities completely over. To make the one thing necessary. Or maybe I shouldn't use the word thing even. We must shift our priorities to the one. I went on a retreat one time with somebody named Lanza Del Vasto. I don't know if anybody here ever hear of him. I know John talks about him sometimes, Del Vasto. Del Vasto says you do not arrive at one by calculation. You can get two by adding one and one, or three. One, you can't arrive at it by count. It just is. And God is the one. So I guess our spiritual life is extremely simple. It's as simple as the one. That is not to say it's easy. It's not easy, but it's simple. Lanza Del Vasto also has a book, and the title of the book is quite long. It's Principles and Precepts of the Return to the Obvious. And he says God is the obvious of the obvious, and that we are born with some sense of the obvious. But once we have lost it, and we all lose it apparently, is one of the most difficult things to recapture again. Jesus says really to us that we need to return to the center, to the central point, center. But the center is a point. And Jesus wants us to be firmly rooted in the center. But how do you arrive at a point? That again would be a way of saying therein lies the whole mystery.
How do you arrive at a point? A point has no dimension. In geometry, I learned that. A line had length, no width. A point, there are no dimensions to a point. How do you arrive at a point? And the kingdom of God, in a sense, the rule of God, the center, God's center in us is a point. He is the central point, and Jesus tells us to move to the central point. Another way of saying that is, straight is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. And the word straight here doesn't mean non-crooked. The Old English word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, means narrow. Not non-crooked, but it means narrow. And nothing is more narrow than a point. So we need to arrive at a point. Very narrow. And to move from the many, which is our lives are filled with all these many, many things, we are asked to move. Our spiritual life is to move from the many to the one, to the point. Or I can say it in maybe different ways. From chaos to communion. From diffusion of all our energies to focus. From scattered kind of life to recollected. I've in the last 5 or 6 years, I've spent a good deal of time talking with and sharing with and getting to know the spirituality of Catholic people in my town. And they have days of recollection where people will go off for a day, come to a little retreat center in Kalamazoo, a day of recollection, or a weekend of recollection, or a week of recollection. A recollection. All those pieces that have been fragmented, we need to recollect them and get them back more or less to the central point. From brokenness to remembering. Do you ever stop to think, you know, when you say to somebody, remember me in your prayers, to remember, to take the members and put them together again. It's like a doll, the legs and arms all pulled off and all, to remember the thing, to put it back together. If you're asking someone to remember you, in their prayers, you're sort of asking them to pray that you be put back together, to be made shalom, or whole again. All of this, I think, has something to do with entering the kingdom of God. How do you do it? One word I think that I could use that would say it would be the word conversion. I get real I feel funny sometimes I with language that's I get a little uncomfortable with real pious language. Even the word spiritual, I guess I have to say that sometimes I get uncomfortable with words like that because everybody seems to pour in some I don't want to be pietistic. But conversion is really how you do it. That seems to me what the scriptures are telling me. And for many years, I was converted from here up. And I bet lots of you are also. In my head. And intellectually, we can give assent to doctrines and precepts and dogmas and formulas and formulations and theses, and it's all, and it may be real conversion, and it's all, but it's all very verbal, very cerebral, you know, very intellectual, and so forth. And from here down, I didn't see that my body had a whole lot to do with it, and I think it does. That the whole body, all of our senses, need to be converted, need to somehow get in tune with God. And I think
that all of us in this room, I'm sure that all of us in this room already know a lot about it, about spiritual life. We just somehow need to grasp it and make it experientially our own and not talk so much about it, intellectualize, analyze, but begin to do it. Let's see. Let's see if I can get out of saying it in this way. What spirituality is not and what it is not just in your head. Spirituality is my whole being, my whole body, all my senses, everything kind of being centered in God. It is not knowledge. Now, I'm not saying that knowledge is unimportant, that analytical study of the scriptures is not important, but it is surrender. It's sort of letting go. We sing it in an old song. Can't remember how the song even starts, but I remember this little phrase from the song, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Not even my prayers, my words, my knowledge of God, my Bible, nothing." How do we bring nothing to God? There are ways of getting at that. Some disciplines of getting at bringing nothing to God. It's not Bible study. And again, I'm not saying that Bible study is wrong. That's very important. But it's a different way of living with Scripture, of meditating on Scripture, in which we try to let our whole being become involved. It is mindfulness. That's a word I learned, and we'll do some things with it on another session. I learned from Thich Nhat Hanh as a Vietnamese Buddhist monk, and he uses the word mindfulness a lot. And I have come to get an understanding of what he means by mindfulness, of being fully mindful of what we're doing, being present now to the moment right now. It's not cleverness. The spiritual life is not somehow being clever in how we can pray or how we... It's not that at all. In the last 3 or 4 months, I have done a fair amount of reading and thinking about the spirituality of the Lakota Indians in our country here. And they have a word, maybe some of you are from Midwestern states where there are Lakota. Their word for God is Wakan Tanka. And Wakan essentially means sacred. And as I've read Black Elk and a few of the other spiritual people of the Lakotas, everything that we do is to be done in a Wakan manner. You walk on the earth in a Wakan manner, so that you every step you take, and as you begin to center yourself in God, it becomes possible for every step you take to be Wakan, to be thinking about the sacredness of the earth that you're walking on, and so forth. It's that kind of thing I'm talking about. It's not book learning. No, but I cannot teach you how to meditate, no more than my art teacher could teach me how to draw. After about 2 or 3 years of drawing with her, she gave us one example of how you draw. She did it in about 3 minutes, and she said, "Now I've told you everything I know about drawing. I really can't tell you any more about it. I mean, that's all there is to it. You just have to start doing it now." And that's what it is with prayer and moving to the center and our spiritual life. You cannot learn it from a book, although there are many books that are helpful and give you some helpful pointers, but you can't learn it from a book. You can't learn it from me. You cannot learn it really from any guru or teacher. They can give you pointers. I think one was a Buddhist, a Buddhist monk who pointed to the moon, and he said, "Now, and what I'm doing is, I want you to see the moon. Don't look at my finger." My finger is not the important thing. And I guess I've noticed that with little children up to a certain age, they can get it through their head that when you point, that they're to look over where you're pointing. They look at your finger up to a certain age, then they begin to realize that your finger is only a pointer. Well, anything I do here will be just a finger. I mean, I really want you to to see the moon and not my finger. It is not, like I said, book learning. It's praying without ceasing. And how is that done? It can be done in many ways. It can be done with how we breathe. Some point this week, I think we're going to do something on breathing. I read James Carroll's poem in that book, Elements of Hope. How I pray is breathe. I must have read that about 6 or 7 years ago, and I thought it was a great poem. And it was only a few months ago I realized I didn't understand the poem at all. I'm just beginning to understand what he meant when he said, how I pray is breathe. To some extent, that's literally true. That our breath can become prayer. It's not one more activity. Oh my God, I've got now to be, add to doing the grocery shopping and running around with the kids and doing this and that. Now I got to also be somehow spiritual. That's another thing I'll throw on top of everything else. It's not that at all. It's being fully present to the moment. It's having an address inside and being home, and where people can knock on and you're there. It's being present. Someplace I read, and I don't know where this was, that eternity is not just time that goes on forever. Eternity is the opposite of time. It is no time. And Paul Tillich has a little book. The title of it is The Eternal Now. In many sense, that's what eternity is. It's being fully present now, always fully into the right now. It's not pietism. It's being centered in its complete freedom. Okay, spiritual life is simple. It's almost too simple for us to grasp, but not easy. As a tennis coach that I had in high school, he couldn't tell me how to hold my feet, my racket, keep my eye on the ball, breathe on the backstroke, or exhale, I don't know which it was now. I can't say all the things now either. There's a relationship between contemplation and action. It cannot be divorced. Let's see, I'm not leaving you a whole lot of time either here. I'll just tell you a little story. And it's one I just heard in the last few days. It was a rabbi, it's a story of a rabbi in Krakow who had a dream that there was a great treasure buried under the porch of the palace in Prague. And it was a very real dream. It's like, this is really true. So he woke up and he wanted this treasure, so he went to the palace. And of course, as you can imagine, when he got there, there were guards all over the place. And he couldn't just go and start digging under the porch of the palace. So he hung around for a couple of days and looking for some opportunity and not too sure just how he should go about it. And in the course of hanging around for a couple of days, he got to talking with one of the guards. And he got to be friendly enough that he was able to share this dream with the guard about the treasure buried under the portico of the palace. And the guard said to him, "You fool," he said, "the other night I had a dream." And he said, "In my dream was a rabbi who looked very much like you." And he said, "In my dream I dreamt there was a treasure buried in the rabbi's backyard." But he said, "You wouldn't think I'd be fool enough to go there and dig for it." That's what it's like in a spiritual life. What I'm trying to say is that you have a treasure buried within you. You don't go digging for it somewhere else. The kingdom of God is within you. I think spiritual life is important. This whole element of prayer and contemplation and what have you is I've discovered has been very important in the last few years to me. I guess I have a sense of being an activist involved in a lot of issue-oriented things. And I've discovered, and I think in the past, maybe the past 10 years, how important it is for us to be centered in God, or the activity that we do is really meaningless. I'd like to read a quote here, maybe a couple. One is from Thomas Merton. He said, he who attempts, and Merton always uses the personal pronoun masculine, so I don't make any apologies for Merton, but I'll read it the way he wrote it. He who attempts to act and do things for others or for the world without deepening his own self-understanding, freedom, integrity, and capacity to love will not have anything to give to others. He will communicate to them nothing but the contagion of his own obsessions, his aggressiveness, his ego-centered ambitions, his delusions about ends and means, his doctrinaire prejudices and ideas. We need to know who we are. And I think that we've lost a lot of confidence in the efficacy of the speed. We've lost a lot of confidence in where our technological society, our world is going. Confidence has been pounded quite a bit in this century. And I think that's probably one reason why there's some interest in deepening spirituality. I think that a lot of people I have bumped into in the last 4 or 5 years almost have the sense that there isn't spirituality in the Christian tradition. And they therefore are go to the East, go to Buddhist religions, or Zen, Hindu religions, or other kinds of things, because there's nothing in the Christian religion of that nature. Well, that isn't true. We as Christians have an enormously rich history of spirituality, Western spirituality. Paulus Press right now is publishing a set of books called The Classics of Western Spirituality, and it's projected to be 70 volumes. Classics of Western Spirituality. It's not all Christian. Some of it's non-Christian, but it's Western. We have a great wealth of that, and so in the time that I'll be around here in the next few weeks, we're going to explore some of those things. I think I'll stop. Maybe there's some questions. Some things to ask.
Not a question, but a statement on a couple of things that you said. One, the area of preoccupation. It's an insidious thing, but I find myself sitting in a discussion and something is said and that leads off into another path, and pretty soon I wonder, what did he say next? Because I'm wandering off down this other path. Or you sit in a discussion and you think, gee, what am I going to do this afternoon, or where am I going? You get off onto all of these tangents. A village like Holden, a chance for rebirth or whatever, and we think about what's going on back home. We worry about these things. I read a book recently where the author said, in fact, it kind of related to what I had a professor in college said, you are alive at this moment. If you're thinking about what happened or what you're going to do, you're dead, because only this moment are you alive. And this author related it in another way. He said, God gave you this day to use. Yesterday he's taken back. You can't do anything about it, so forget about it. And he hasn't seen fit to give you tomorrow yet. Taking one other item that you said in relating to this was the non-dimension of a point. If you take a magnifying glass and you go outside on a sunny day and you take the sunlight and focus it to a point, you find out that it has a lot of capability. It's very hot, it can burn. And I think the message is the same to us. God says, you've got a lot of potential, and the time to use it is today. Focus everything on today, and you don't know what you can accomplish.
I think that very often the me that we bring to a situation is not the authentic me. And that's what spirituality is all about, is finding out who is
authentically me. We are called upon to love our neighbor as ourself, which means that we need to love ourselves. What is the self that I am to love? I am to love that self in me which God loves. And part of that self which I know that I put out to all you folks ain't me. It's not authentic. It's a mask. I'm hiding things and so forth. We all do that. But to be authentically me and totally present to this moment. I think that's partly why I find myself more in tune on a one-to-one basis. In other words, I'm responding to you and I'm looking at you, but I know all these other people are here and it's hard. You know, I just have to focus on you. It's the moment I've got to be, you know, for this second with you. I think Lanza del Basto said something like this that sticks in my head. If a person could be fully present, totally authentically themselves, and totally present to this moment, it would split the universe like a lightning flash. And I think that's kind of what Jesus did all the time in his life. And it split the universe like a lightning flash.
Ties between these sessions on spirituality and John Shram's sessions on the way of the cross might be I understand it, I read it, the reason that Jesus was going apart with his disciples on many occasions was to prepare them and give them nourishment so that they could go out and do the work of the kingdom. It appears that it was something that he saw and recognized as very important, that time apart for himself and for his disciples. I don't think it's, personally, I don't think it's important that we develop spiritual disciplines to be blessed, to be blessed, to be blessed. any more than it's important to be involved in Bible study year after year after year, just so that we can be more articulate. But rather because that's the sort of common goal rhythm of the gospel.
We as persons, I'm in the advertising business, but when you talked about television a minute ago, how true that is, because you don't, none of the ladies like to clean an oven, but you look at television, it's a beautiful thing with lines on and so forth. You take, my youngest daughter came the other day and said, Dad, I took an Excedrin a few minutes ago and my headache's still there. It's a pretend world in advertising because we're conforming to a existing world that really is not there. And I think as individuals, the idea of an address and being home when you call is a good thing, because we try to pattern our lives maybe after something that really is not us. You know, God gave a certain number of vessels and bones and so forth to us, and be satisfied with what we've got and work around with that instead of getting into a world of the pretense, the television. Television is a bane in our existence, whether we know it or not. I say that as an advertising person, but it's still, you know, it, the picture is wrong, really, because we're trying to cover everybody with one idea, and you can't do that.
I spent all this time talking, and when I get started, I tend to be verbose and pour a lot of words out. But I would like to reemphasize the beginning of silence. And I mean, I haven't said anything about my own contemplative life. And I guess I find that people who have a deep contemplative life just don't like to talk about it a lot. Partly, I fear that you aren't interested in my contemplative life. And partly it's silence is important. I guess I'm going to quote again from Lanza del Basto. It's the rind of the fruit without which it all dries up before autumn. And the silence is important. So we did a lot of talking today. I mean, really, we'd like to spend, maybe while I'm here, some folks would be interested in an hour of silence, silent meditation. And maybe we need, you know, a little input as to what you do with that hour. You can go nuts. You'll find your head
You may stop talking, but your head is going to chatter like crazy. What do you do with that? Okay, we'll get into some other specific disciplines as time passes. They'll be up on the board. Tomorrow I'm going to do a solitude. And they said to me after I gave them topics, what is contemplation, or what is spiritual life? Solitude. You see, I have, you know, kind of catchy, provocative title. So the catchy, provocative title I'd stick on that one would be the fine art of wasting time. That I think is really important. But there are many disciplines. There's a book in the bookstore called The Celebration of Discipline, and I'll bring that up a few more times, but it has very good classical disciplines of the Christian life. Silence, fasting, study, meditation, and so forth. Our time's up.